As a little child, there was something very satisfying about going after school to a vending machine and taking my few coins that I got as an allowance from my parents and going after school. There was one in the front of our school's gym. And for a few moments, feeling like I was the master of my own little tiny universe. I was the sovereign of the snacks. It's all there before you. And you get to survey them all through that big glass panel. And you get to pick whatever it is that your heart desires and drop in those coins and enter the corresponding letter and number. And all of a sudden the magic starts happening and that silver coil starts to turn. And if everything goes well, your candy then falls with that satisfying funk in the bottom tray. And you plunge your hand in there and you're the master. And it's such an incredible machine, isn't it? That it's always there for you. It always responds to what you tell it to do, and it gives you what you ask it to give you. Now, actually, I've had a lot of struggles with vending machines over the years. That often those coils start to move, and then they stop, and your bag of Doritos is hanging by the one little corner. And you don't feel sovereign for that moment. It's like the universe is against you. And so you rock the machine and you continue to exert your sovereignty over it so that it does what you want it to do and give you what you want it to give. Well, I'm using this as an illustration this morning because this is honestly how many people, Christians included, view their relationship with God. That he is there, he's kind of standing at the ready, just waiting for your requests, waiting for those inputs that we make with our prayers sometimes or just our wishes. And dispensing prosperity and blessing and sheer awesomeness just simply because we thought something up in that moment that we're like, I want this. God, it's your place to give it to me. And for some, a verse like Psalm 37:4 that we're going to look at this morning is really all the proof they need that this is what God is there for. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And we think, what a great verse. Because I have so many desires. There's so many things that I want. I mean, I could list them out for God, for you. And this idea that God stands there and he's just like, yeah, just delight yourself in me and I'll just give you. And what we make it sound like is whatever you want. We're going through this chart and we'll be continuing to go through it and just rehearsing this chart. Not that you can jot it down or I can print copies for you or I can email this to you. But we're starting in the lower left-hand corner, and what I'm kind of training you to do is you want to work around the outside of this chart rather than cutting across the middle of it anywhere. So we're going to start with a verse, Psalm 37:4, and work our way into what is the context of that verse, what around that verse is helping us understand what that one verse means. And then we land on a truth that this verse is actually saying this, and we can agree upon that. But then tracing it through the history of redemption and revelation to Christ, that all of Scripture is ultimately somehow about Jesus. It prepares us for Jesus. It leads us to Jesus. It shows us our need for Jesus. It shows us how Jesus is fulfilling something more ultimate than what we even imagined in something like back in the Psalms. And then we come to what is the significance and the application to us today. So let's do the first of those. Let's read the context here. Psalm 37. And you can go back and read the entire psalm on your own time. But I want to read with you the first 11 verses and just see a little bit of the context around verse 4. So Psalm 37, this is a psalm of David. So King David says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to show you how those 11 verses have a problem, a solution, and a reward. Okay, the problem, I'm calling it a problem because three times over again in these short verses that we read, God said, don't do this. Okay, what did he say over and over again? Verse 1, verse 7, verse 8. What did he say? Don't do this or stop doing this. He's like, fret not yourself. And fret's not a word that we use a lot anymore. And if we do use it, we usually think of it as worry. We're hand-wringing. We're fretting over something. We're worked up over something. And the root word here is actually a word that means to burn with fire. And it's the fretting that he's talking about here is much more like anger or frustration. A good substitute word to, I think, understand this better is not just like I'm wringing my hands and I'm anxious about something, but the idea is really better explicitly what's said in verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. God's saying the problem is you tend to get all worked up over stuff when you see people that you perceive as less righteous as yourself or more sinful than yourself. And you're like, God, why did they have it so good and I don't? You know, people that are just blatantly sinning, not loving, not trusting God, not trying to obey God or serve God. And they seem to have such a tremendous life. And even King David is looking at these people and he's confessing in his heart, I have a tendency to get worked up when I see people with material prosperity. And Lord, they are evil doers. And I don't think he's saying that in a Pharisaic sense of like, those are the evil people over there and I am righteous. He's just saying, no, they're overtly, deliberately bad people. And they seem to be doing okay. And I want you to notice right out of the gate that this text actually gives you three reasons not to get worked up when you see evildoers prospering. Number one, he says, don't envy them. Don't get angry at them because they are passing away. They're passing away very quickly. It's like that idea of, you know, if you let your grass grow up too high in your yard and then you take the mower over it and you're kind of pleased with the way you see those grass clippings laying there. But, you know, you get up the next morning and those grass clippings are all brown and it looks kind of nasty and you kind of wish you bagged them or raked them up or something. Well, that's how quickly this green grass dies. And David's saying the first reason I don't envy them is because as quickly as they came about their power and their prosperity, it's going to go away. And he's like, the first reason I'm not going to get angry and anxious and envious and jealous of their prosperity is because that's happening to them. Number two, and this is in verse 11, he says, you don't get anxious and worked up. You don't get angry at how they're doing because he says it just produces more sin. Produces more sin in your life. And I think this is where a good place to bring worry up. If you're angry at somebody, like you have this stuff, well, then you're noticing like, I don't have this stuff. I want this stuff. And you're worried, you're anxious, you're jealous. Doubts creep in, ingratitude creeps into your life because you're not grateful for what God gave you. You're just comparing it to what you don't have. And you could even tend to blasphemy on the extreme where you're like, God is not good because these bad people have more than me. So don't do it because of that reason. Then third, verses 9 and 11, he's like, another reason you won't envy them or be angry at them because they seem to be doing well is because he's like, you get the inheritance anyway. So that thing that temporarily you are jealous of the fact that they have, he's like, I'm giving that to you. It's a gift. I mean, inheritance is always a gift. You don't earn an inheritance. It's because you're adopted into a family. And he's like, I'm giving that to you. So the problem is this. And again, I just think of it in terms of I'm worked up. I'm frustrated because other people have all this nice stuff and they're not loving God the way I am. And it doesn't pay off to love God because he's not delivering on the things I want. And so he gives you a solution. And this is kind of threefold, but you'll see if you were drawing a Venn diagram of these three things, you would see that they overlap significantly. Number one, he says the first part of the solution to your frustration about what you don't have is simply to trust in the Lord. It means to rely upon or to put your confidence in where you can just say, okay, I don't have things, but God, I'm confident that you're good. I'm confident if you haven't given me something when I want it, that you intend my good and that you're still taking care of me. I trust in you. An idea that's very similar to trusting in the Lord is the second thing he says here, which is to wait on the Lord. To literally be still means to cease. And instead of all that inner turmoil, just that stuff is turning over and over again in your affections, in the pit of your stomach, and you may even, some of you, like, literally feel sick about it. He's like, just be silent in your spirit and wait patiently for God to do what he's going to do. And that connects very much to the fact that God says, oh, you're getting the inheritance. This is going to be way better than what you're asking me for and frustrated that I'm not giving you. Just wait on the Lord. But then this third part that brings us back to our key verse is, don't just trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord, but he says, delight in the Lord. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're like, okay, trust in the Lord, I understand that. Wait on the Lord, I kind of understand that. Delight in the Lord? And I think we may struggle with what that means. So let me illustrate this trust and delight with three different vehicles that I've had the privilege to drive. I had a vehicle at one point that I trusted in it, but I had no delight in it. And some of you knew me with this vehicle. It was a green Mazda Protege. About as sexy as it gets, as far as a car is concerned. But you know what? It always got me from point A to point B. I knew I could stick the key in ignition and it would turn on and stuff would just work. Was it fun to drive? No. And if you started going up a hill, that little four-cylinder, if it was even four, it was straining to do anything in the upward direction. Not fun, but trustworthy. I had another car back when I worked at camp that I didn't trust it at all, but man, was it fun. It was this old, it was a Ford F-100. This is before they made the F-150. So this is many years. It was built sometime in the 70s. I think it was maybe even built the same year I was born. But I held together better than it did. Okay, so by the time it's like 95, 96, and you got a truck that's 20 years old, you know, it's weird, isn't it? Like, vehicles are about shot when they're 20, and you're just coming into your prime. But this was the camp trash truck. Okay, and so my job every morning, 5-6 days a week, was to drive all over this campsite, through rivers, across creeks. And this thing was like, you know, it had a little bit of a lift kit on it. It was kind of raised up a little bit. And that bad boy just rattled and made all, you knew that truck was coming through the camp from like a mile away. And it was just a blast. I mean, it's the kind of truck that you could sit there and you could steer like this and nothing happened. Okay? Nothing. It didn't turn at all. I mean, you had to like do like four cranks around this way to start kind of turning. And it was so much fun. So no trust, but delight. And then, you know, the vehicle I have now, the Jeep Grand Cherokee, I trust it. It's reliable and it's also fun. Like, we can take it jeeping and get stuck every once in a while and have our friends pull us off of something with a winch. But it's a good, reliable thing. I have confidence in it and it's fun. My point is, which of those do you kind of feel toward God? Like, I trust you, but are you a joy as you're in the driver's seat of my life? No. Some of you would feel that way. Or you say, I mean, probably nobody feels like you're a delight, but I don't trust you. But really what David's after in this psalm is, do we trust in the Lord, wait on the Lord, and delight in the Lord? You know, there are plenty of things that you eat, and you're like, yeah, that'll get the job done. And there are other things that you eat, and you're like, oh, wow. And most of the time, we're probably eating stuff that's like, yeah, that'll get the job done. I need so many proteins and carbs and healthy fats, that'll do it. But delight is like, oh my word, that is amazing. Like, that is the best bite of that thing that I have ever had in my life. And what David's getting here in the psalm is the solution to all that. I'm worked up, I'm frustrated, I'm envious, I'm angry because they have this stuff. A big part of his solution here is just like, do you honestly feel this way toward God, where you're like, you bring me, and the word delight means pleasure, satisfaction, joy. Like, God, I am seeking you for my joy, but also to be satisfied. And instead of being discontent, an idea of delighting in something is, I'm not discontent with you, God. I'm entirely content. I'm satisfied. I actually derive pleasure from my relationship with you. And I want us to do this quick exercise. You're going to do it in your community groups to a fuller degree. But I want you to think about first, what do I feel that way about? Because many of you may say, I don't feel like I have pleasure from God and satisfaction and joy and delight. No, but there are things in your life that you do feel that way about, and I made a short list of things just to suggest some categories, okay? So over here on delight, some of you may be like eating and drinking. Affirmation or getting recognition is the idea there. Recreation, sports, vacation, just relaxing and like, I've earned this and here's me putting my feet up in the mountains or at the beach, like that kind of just restful respite thing. Entertainment, like going to a concert or that Netflix show that you're binging on or something on TV or something like that. Winning an argument, just like, man, that hit of dopamine I get when I know I won. Some of you, like you would honestly say, you know, this time and laughter spent with my family or my friends brings this joy and satisfaction, just a genuine sense of delight. Now, I want you to notice that what we naturally do, by the way, is that because these things bring us delight, they bring us joy, they satisfy us, we immediately put them in both categories, don't we? We'd say, well, I mean, so I desire that then. I desire affirmation. I desire vacation. I desire to be entertained. And I'm going to rearrange my life so that I'm getting the things that I desire. That's what we naturally do. And by the way, I think this is the heart of all of our struggles, really. The Bible would call it idolatry, is when we've taken delight in God, the greatest in the universe, the creator, the savior, and we've replaced him with anything else on this list. And by the way, I chose a bunch of things on purpose. I didn't put immorality on here, which some of you, that may be your delight. But my point is, these are good things. But when we take good things and make them our ultimate delight of that, that's what I'm seeking. That's what I need. I think that's the heart of our struggle, is that we know God. We believe God, or we believe in God. Some of you would even say, I obey God, but we don't delight in him. Because, by the way, if you delighted in him and if you started there, that other stuff would just, I mean, you would obey him. That would be a no-brainer. You would follow him. You would put confidence in him because you'd be like, I delight in him. These familiar words to many of you from C.S. Lewis. He writes in The Weight of Glory, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. You know, he's building on the work of, I mean, going all the way back to Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, but then like St. Augustine, the French mathematician and philosopher Pascal, Jonathan Edwards. C.S. Lewis is saying the same thing that all these other guys have said, that basically the problem and then the solution, just to summarize this real quick, the problem and the solution is the wicked have stuff that you want. And you're angry and you're envious because they have stuff that you want and you don't have. And notice that God doesn't say you need to stop desiring good stuff. He doesn't say that. What he says is almost the opposite. Make sure you fix your desire on the one thing that will actually satisfy your desires. Make sure you don't fix your desire on anything less than me, because it will leave you hungry. So speaking of Pascal, and he was a French mathematician, a philosopher, a theologian. He said in his Penzies, he actually died. So Penzies is just a collection of his thoughts. He wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote, and he never compiled his own writings because he died, I think, at like 39 or something like that. But he wrote, there once was in man a true happiness of which now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. And what he's saying is we all have this nagging sense of like, I have all these desires. I have all these wants. And we look at the culture, we look at the world around us, and we start plugging stuff in and trying things and experimenting with like, what makes me feel pleasure? What makes me happy instead of sad? What makes me content instead of discontent? And we land on things temporarily that are less than God. And what David's bringing us back to is the solution to envy, the solution to jealousy, the solution to anger is not to try to fit in any of these other things, but is to strategically, intentionally, habitually seek that delight in God. And it's not saying that, again, that any of these things are bad, but it's saying my ultimate is that I would delight in and seek my delight in God. This is the Westminster Catechism, by the way, that most famous. What is the chief end? What is the ultimate goal of mankind? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And they had it right all those years ago. That it's not just the chief end of man is to obey God. No, it's not. Because you know a lot of people that obey, they do the right things for all the wrong reasons. And they don't love God. They don't trust God. They certainly don't enjoy God, but they obey. And they're called Pharisees. They're called religious hypocrites. God's not after, ultimately, your obedience. He's after your heart. He's after, like, man, I chose to delight in God, and I actually do. He is my ultimate delight. Now, let's look at this. The third major point. So you've got this problem, you've got the solution, and then you've got a reward. So the second half of this verse says, what happens when I actually do that in faith? And saying, Lord, I want to check these things. I want to have them in the right place. I want to humbly confess and I want to repent of making idols of these things and seeking my ultimate satisfaction in these things. He says, what happens when you do that and put your delight in God? Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, where do we go wrong with that? If it's like, well, he'll give me the desires of my heart. I want to point out two things. One is the purpose and one is the focus. Here's what I mean. I want you to note that he says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you. He does not say, delight yourself in the Lord so that he will give you. And I think a lot of times we have unconsciously substituted so that for and. We've made it our purpose. Okay, this is only one step better, and it's really no different than what I'm describing we tend to do. So what we're doing is when we say, okay, so that, we're like, okay, so all I do is I take this whole list of delights, and I just slide it over to the desire category, right? I want all this stuff. I need all this stuff. Okay, but I'm going to delight in God, and I'll just keep God. God will be the only thing on this side of the chart, okay? See, God, I delight in you. Now give me the stuff. And we're using God like a vending machine. We're using him like the magical sky genie. We throw up prayers and he throws down answers of exactly the stuff we want. And I just want you to notice, first of all, David is not calling us to use God, to manipulate God. God does not become this tool where we are narcissists, where we are self-focused and self-absorbed, and we're just simply using God to get what we actually want, which is all this stuff. That's why he says, and not so that. Okay, you get that? Then the second word I said that's important is focus. In Psalm 37:4, what's the focus? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. What we tend to do, I'll start with that. What we tend to do is that we focus on my desires. I mean, how many times just in a typical day do you go through just like, I wish I had a marriage like that person. And you may think, but I don't. But God is so good. God is so satisfying to me that I'm just going to continue to work on my marriage and please him and serve my spouse. Versus you're like, man, you can't get it out of your head. Like the way he treated her. And you're like, I wish I had that. Or maybe something more material than that. But you see someone's car, you see their house, you see what they're able to wear, you see the kind of affirmation and attention and recognition that they get, and you're like, if I had that, I'd be so happy. And your focus is, I've got all these desires, God. When Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's he doing? He's starting off with delighting in God. He's not starting off with like, here's all my desires. Here's all the stuff I want. Magical sky genie, magical vending machine of spiritual awesomeness. It's hallowed be your name. I'm starting with, why do I delight in you? Because your name is above every name. Your character is above every character. Your reputation, your works are above all reputation and works everywhere, all the time. What's my focus? Delighting in God. What's my obsession? Delighting in God. But I don't want to neuter the second part of the verse, because we can do that, too. We can spiritualize it, like delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And what that means is like he'll transform your desires so that your desires will just be his desires. Well, he could have said that if he wanted to. And I think there is something of your heart is automatically being transformed and you're being grown and challenged and stretched and changed in a lot of beautiful ways if your heart ultimately delights in God. But I think he's like, just delight in me and make that your focus and then still make your request. But your focus is on the delight. And by the way, I think that's what C.S. Lewis referred to as the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards. That God's like, you focus on making me your ultimate desire, your ultimate delight, your ultimate treasure, your ultimate satisfaction, and I'll give you everything your redeemed heart could ever desire. Now, maybe not in an 8, boom, it dropped sort of way. But he's like, in time, you're getting the inheritance. We find out in the New Testament, the inheritance is what Jesus did for you. It's perfect. It's full. It's complete. It's everything you could ever want. Okay, so that's the Old Testament truth is David saying, gotta have this struggle in my heart. These people have all this stuff. It makes me envious. It makes me jealous. It makes me angry. I'm just frustrated. And he's like, what's the solution? Not to just go out and make my own list of stuff I want and be like, okay, fine, you rely on your source. I'll rely on mine. Mine's God. But to actually delight in God. But the question is, what does this then have to do with Jesus and the gospel? And I would say this both negatively and positively. What does this have to do with Jesus and the gospel? Well, negatively, and the reason we need a gospel to begin with, is because what we end up doing is we end up replacing God, I seek you as my source of delight. We end up replacing him with our list of things. I need this. And negatively, if you're paying attention to what happens in your life, is the moment you turn one of these things into, and I'll just pick one, affirmation, okay? The moment I turn that into, that is my source of delight. I need that, rather than I need God and God alone. This thing has become an idol to you. And when you over-desire something, it comes to control you. And it makes you less than the person that you're supposed to be. So a person who's desperate for affirmation, do you know people like this? Do you like to be around them and just be like, oh, let me affirm you about this. Let me affirm you about this. Let me affirm you about this. It's so awesome affirming you all the time. It's like, no, that person's moody, grouchy. They blow up when they don't get what they want. And their delight, their desire becomes something that actually starts unraveling them and ruining them. You see people do that with food and drink. It's not just I desire this. It's like I've got to have it. And you become a drunk or an addict or a glutton. And you could do that with any one of these things or hundreds of other things. An illustration of this that many of you will be familiar with from literature, one of C.S. Lewis's friends, J.R.R. Tolkien, wrote a series of books, The Lord of the Rings. And in The Lord of the Rings, we're introduced to a character named Sméagol, who he comes across this ring, and he actually commits murder to get the ring. And then you see this controlling thing of like, I must have this. This is my delight. This is the thing that brings me satisfaction and joy. And this is how I know that I'm someone. And, you know, he would slip it on. It would make him invisible and he could torment his friends. And he thought that was hilarious. And this power that it gave him, this awesome sovereignty that it gave him, he delighted in that. And of course, as the books unfold, he becomes this hideous character known as Gollum. He calls this ring my precious. And it just eats away at this, you know, kind of adorable little hobbit character that he becomes something different because he so delights in this thing that he has to have this thing. And this is my delight. And of course, everyone around him can see how this is destroying you. And that's the bad news of the gospel. I mean, the reason why the good news is that there's bad news, that when we take any of these other things and we're like, that is my delight, that is my desire, it becomes my precious. And it does this to you. And the people around you that love you, they see it happening. So the solution that Christ brings to us is if you would set your ultimate delight in God, and God, Jesus Christ is God. If you say, Lord, I turn from making an idol of my family. I turn from making an idol of getting attention and getting affirmation from people. I turn from my idol of putting my own just pleasure and my vacation time and my skiing and my this and my that ahead of the things that are important to you because I delight in you. And I confess that. And I turn to Jesus. I'm just going to believe that you are the ultimate delight of my soul. Jesus says it like this. If you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it, or you'll find true life. You know what he's talking about? He's not talking about if you lose your life, you'll save it. Well, I mean, if you die, you're dead. But he's talking about the things that we build our life on, our identity, our satisfaction, our ultimate delight. And he's saying, if you're willing to lose those things for me and the gospel's sake, you will find what is truly life. Because I'll forgive you for messing up. I'll clean your record. And I'll become your true delight. And I can give you all the desires that your redeemed heart wants. Okay, so let's just be practical in closing. How do we get there? Okay, if I would want to make God my ultimate delight because I see that's what the text is calling me to do. But how do I do that? Because I don't see God. I don't interact with God the way I interact with other things. So how would I get there? And let me just give you kind of three steps. And I don't mean like you do one and then you move on to two. And then you move on to three. This is a little bit more kind of circular and intermingled. But how do we get there? How do we delight in God? Number one, accept that Christ is your greatest possible delight. Accept that that's true. That's part of what faith is. Because you may say, I don't see that. I don't feel that. I mean, maybe sometimes I do, but I don't go through my ordinary, everyday, street-level life and just feel like God is my greatest delight. There's nothing and no one that I could want any more than him. And by the way, if you don't believe that about God, our culture will convince you with its stuff that the opposite is true. That God's just like this mean, controlling. He just demands these unreasonable things and all these other things. You can control them and have a lot of fun. So I want to give you a food analogy. So accept that Christ is your greatest possible delight. There's a Michelin 3-star restaurant in the Napa Valley called the French Laundry. Some of you have heard of it. It's Thomas Keller. It's the longest, I believe it's the longest running in the United States, or the most years in a row rewarded the highest rating by Michelin. And basically you just pay a price fix. And I think it's up to like $350 a plate. And it's a 9-course dinner. You just eat what the chef gives you, this 9-course dinner. And everybody says it'll be the best meal that you ever eat in your life. So that's in Yountville. Not far from the French Laundry, there's a little corner gas station. We filled up there before. And you can walk in that little corner gas station and you can find little jars of Vienna sausages in the liquid. And you could be like, man, Vienna sausage is where it's at, right? Just take those things off and like shake the water off of them or glue or whatever that liquid is. I don't even know. But what we should be able to do is sit there and say qualitatively, what the chefs are serving at the French Laundry is superior to the Vienna sausages in the little jar at 7-Eleven across the street. Now, if we're not there with God, I invite you to read your Bible. You know, we looked at a couple of verses this morning in the call to worship. And the reason I use this one, I love these chunks of Isaiah. It's like, who is like you, God? Who can even begin to compare with you? And the prophets are enumerating all these ways that nothing and no one is anything like God. There's no God like our God. God just does exactly what he says he's going to do. Every other God, every other idol over promises and under delivers. So you read the word of God and you're like, so what is your character like? And we believe, like we accept that's true. You are patient and abundant in your forgiveness. You are quick to forgive. You are righteous. You are holy. You are beautiful. You are all these things. These passages in Job, where Job's kind of upset at God, but he knows better than to say it out loud. And God comes and he's like, where were you when I did all of this? And he's like, oh, yeah. And he was smart enough to just put his hand over his mouth and be like, I have nothing to say. Which, by the way, use let Job's story inform what it means. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because there were seasons of his life where he would have said, I don't have anything I want, but I keep delighting. He's still worthy. So I said, read the word of God in faith. Let it inform what you think of God in relation to other things. Another thing I would say, sing, you know, listen to music that fills your heart and fills your emotions in a different way than just reading about God. Sing, get around friends and influences that are delighting in God and ask them what it is about God. I mean, that's three simple ways of like reading his words, singing about God or listening to music about God and then getting influences in your life. Number two, as you are accepting just by faith, Christ is my greatest delight. I believe that. I don't see that all the time, but I'm going to believe that he is the greatest possible delight in the universe. Number two, retrain your appetites. What if you're like, but I like the Vienna sausages from the can? Then you got to stop eating them. They're not good and they're not good for me. And there's so much stuff in our lives. It could be good. And I mean, they're fine. There's some health benefits. It's one of those things that I guess if you were dying in the woods and you stumbled across somebody's old can of Vienna sausage, better than nothing. But one of the ways you retrain your palate, and I can't remember how many times it is in different research, say different things, but you have to, like a baby has to taste something so many times before they're like, okay, now I taste it. And the exception is Cheetos, because you give a kid Cheetos and they like them the first time. But retrain your appetites by stopping eating the thing that's not good and by eating the thing that's good, even if you're like, it's not good to me yet. This is what the Apostle Paul would refer to as like putting off and putting on. You're retraining your appetites because you're taking something. You're like, God, I'm struggling a lot right now with this affirmation thing and I've got to catch myself doing it. I've got to let my friends in on this that I struggle with this so that they can help catch me doing this. And I put that off and in that moment become renewed in my mind as a gift from God, that renewal. And then I turn and am like, what would replace that about you, God? And it could be something like, oh, I already have your delight. Like, I don't need your, I mean, like, I have your affirmation. I don't need the affirmation of people. I don't need to suck up to people because God, like, really likes, like Lloyd said a few weeks ago, God doesn't just love me. He really likes me. He's for me. And we're retraining our appetites through regular patterns of repentance and faith, putting off, putting on. The Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers referred to this as the expulsive power of a greater affection. We don't just, if we delight in something, we're not just going to stop doing, okay, I'll stop recreating. Maybe that's not what he's asking you to do, but you bring in an expulsive power of something greater and you're like, why did I ever think that Vienna sausages were okay? Because I actually started eating this other stuff and it's really good. So retrain your appetites. Finally, pause to delight regularly. And just finishing up this food analogy, let's say you're retraining your appetites. You're like, okay, yes, Thomas Keller, better than the beanie weenies or whatever those things are called. And then you make a dumb decision. You park at 7-Eleven to go on a day hike. And you get back to your car and it's been 12 hours since you've seen food. And you're over hungry. Anybody ever do this? You're on a diet and you're doing great every day and then you let yourself get over hungry and you're like, why did I just eat the entire bag of Doritos? And then there's that self-loathing and you're like, Gollum, you're precious. That bag is just like, you can't even look at it anymore. And I say pause to delight regularly is the idea here is don't let yourself get hungry enough in the first place where garbage looks good to you. Or something that's not going to satisfy you is like, oh, I got to have you because you just seem so satisfying right now. And the way we do this is just make time regularly. Like maybe even schedule it throughout your day of like a little reminder on your smartphone or whatever of like, just stop and delight in something about God right now. Like, don't go these long periods of time where you're just like, I'm getting hungry and hungry. I'm not delighting in anything. And then boom, there's the opportunity. I'm delighting in something else. It's going to let me down. But kind of check in throughout the day. Reorient your heart. How am I doing? And I think in the final analysis, what God does with Psalm 37:4 is that he's not taking this big list of things that we could desire or that we could delight in. He's like, let me shrink that down, just squeeze the life out of all those things. Just delight in me. What's wrong with you? I think what God does is he actually, in response to this, of like, Lord, let me delight in you. Let that be my focus. Let that be my pursuit. I think he actually enlarges your desires. I don't think he's squeezing the life out of the stuff you want. I think he's like, you are far too easily pleased, as C.S. Lewis says. Because you're like, man, mud pies in the slums. He's like, can I take you to Punta Mita? Can I let you sit on the beach? Oh, no, he's like, let me enlarge your desires. Let me show you something greater, more fulfilling, more deeply and eternally satisfying than anything you could ever imagine. I think that's what God's up to in this verse. I think that's what God's up to through the work of Jesus Christ. Where Jesus comes and he dies on the cross for our sins. And those sins include making idols of really good stuff. Stuff that, like Schmeagol, is turning us into Gollum. And he's like, let me set you free from that. Let me enlarge your heart so you can desire me. And then ask what you will. Like through that redeem, like you need God to do that thing for you. He's like, bring your requests and watch and see how I'm a good father. So delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart.